Amen. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles together once again to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And if, again, you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can probably find an app. You know, there's an app for that, as the saying goes. But there's also one tucked into a chair near you. And on the back page of the bulletin is a listening guide that might be helpful if you wish to follow along with the major emphases of the message. As you leave this morning, there's also a little script of things out on the table if you want a little follow-up of some point you missed and want to follow up with or share it with somebody else. Luke chapter 20. Those of you tuned in through the live streaming broadcast can find downloadable information from our website there, www.csbcfamily.com. So feel free to do all that. Technical things we have to talk about nowadays. My goodness. So let's talk about Jesus for a little while. What am I to do with Jesus who is called Christ? The question was first asked by the Roman governor whose name was Pilate. He was in a heated exchange with the religious leaders among the Jews over the fate of Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus off, kinda, you know, to release him alive, albeit flogged within inches of death. The Jewish leaders called for the release of a revolutionary named Barabbas. Then Pilate asked that fateful question. This is recorded in Matthew 27 and also in Mark 15. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Well, what was asked by Pilate in the heat and pressure of that moment has been asked by many ever since. It should be asked by every living human being who hears the story of Jesus and who considers its implications from the New Testament of the Bible. What are we to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The very history of the human race has been divided into two parts because of him. The existence of the church for 20 intervening centuries bears witness to his impact, even though the church can easily be indicted for betraying his teaching at various times and places. For all the church's faults, the case is still quite compelling if the evidence is weighed carefully and fully for the positive and salutary benefit to the world at large of the church's ministries of compassion and even evangelism. We are concerned about things like slavery, about oppression, primarily because Christians stood up and said, this is not the way of Christ. We need to do something different in our society at large and not just in the church. The evidence for Jesus is also quite compelling and truly convincing for those who have confessed faith in him, but it may not seem like it to those who are set against him, who have a reason to disbelieve. So it was with a man named Lee Strobel. In his little book, The Case for Christ, Strobel recounts his own pilgrimage from skepticism to faith and then marshals the evidence as a Yale-trained crime reporter who worked many years for the Chicago Tribune. He had pretty much gone with the pop cultural assumptions repeated by, well, university professors at times about Jesus. In his words, quote, God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, or primitive superstition. As for Jesus, didn't you know that he never claimed to be God? He was a revolutionary, a sage, an iconoclastic Jew, but God? No, that thought never occurred to him. He confessed, I had read just enough philosophy and history to find support for my skepticism, a fact here, a scientific theory there, a pithy quote, a clever argument. Sure, I could see some gaps and inconsistencies, but I had a strong motivation to ignore them. And here's what he says was his motivation, a self-serving, immoral lifestyle that I would be compelled to abandon if I were ever to change my views and become a follower of Jesus. One day, his wife shocked him with the news that she had become a Christian. To cope with that traumatic revelation, he embarked on a re-examination of the evidence for the Christian faith. And for him, the evidence was compelling. So read his book and the sequels. He's got this whole series of case of, you know, the case for faith, the case for a creator, the case for the real Jesus, and more. The assumptions that kept Lee Strobel from considering the true claims of Jesus Christ have been around for a long time. In fact, the religious leaders of Jesus' own time were captured by the same assumptions. And these brought them into sharp conflict with Jesus, especially during the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Luke shows us what resulted, and by extension, what still results when questioning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's learn from his inspired story today. If you will, look with me at Luke chapter 20, and if I could just pry you out of your chair for just a moment more, let's stand together as we read a little bit together. I'll read out loud. You can follow along there in whatever translation you have of the Bible. All right, Luke 20, beginning at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I'll also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it came from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Thank you. Please be seated. First, we have the question of authority. A question of authority. The religious leaders asked Jesus by what authority he was acting to cleanse the temple and to teach the people. You know, back up and read a little bit in the last chapter at least. This is no different than what they had asked about him throughout his public ministry. Who gives you the right to do these things and to say these things? Undoubtedly, all the controversies over his healing on the Sabbath and the directness of his teaching about their hypocrisy had pushed them right up to the red line. And now he has the audacity to run everyone out of the temple that was selling sacrificial animals. Surely this must have hit them hard on several levels. It was an affront to their authority, might have even been a hit on their income as the keepers of the temple, who probably got a cut out of what was sold there for people who came to worship in the Jewish system. Jesus then confronted them with a dilemma in asking by what authority John had baptized. They could not answer without condemning themselves. And note verses 5 through 7 report their private conversation and discussion. And ultimately they answered, "We don't know." And his answer was in kind, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. See, the answer would have been the same, from heaven. And the question then would be, well then, why don't you believe in me also? Okay, let's just draw a simple insight from this story. We recognize Jesus' authority when we recognize that he is who he says he is. We are not putting something on him. We are accepting what he confessed about himself. At the end of the case for Christ, Strobel gives the personal conclusion to his search. He says the date was November the 8th of 1981. It was a Sunday. I locked myself in my home office and spent the afternoon replaying the spiritual journey I'd been traveling for 21 months. Pulling out my legal pad, I began listing the questions I had posed as I embarked on my investigation and some of the key facts I had uncovered. And then he asks and summarizes the answers to the key questions that formed the framework of the book. Questions like these: can the biographies of Jesus be trusted? Does archaeology confirm or contradict Jesus' biographies? Was Jesus really convinced that he was the Son of God? Did Jesus fulfill the attributes of God? Did Jesus, and Jesus alone, match the identity of the Messiah foretold in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament of the Scriptures? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? He went on, "I'll admit it, I was ambushed by the amount and quality of the evidence that Jesus is the unique Son of God. As I sat at my desk that Sunday afternoon, I shook my head in amazement. I had seen defendants carted off to the death chamber on much less convincing proof. The cumulative facts and data pointed unmistakably toward a conclusion that I wasn't entirely comfortable in reaching." He would have been much more content in going on with his notion that the Jesus story was just a legend. But that didn't hold water either. And now the tables were turned on this skeptic, and he had to face the facts. He knew there was more to do than merely admit the story was true. He opened a Bible on the table, and he turned to a text that J.P. Moreland had quoted. Moreland is a noted philosopher and scientist and trained theologian whom Strobel had interviewed. The passage was John 1:12, and this is what it says. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The key verbs create the formula of faith, he says. Believe plus receive equals become. Yeah. He admitted that by that time in his life, he had become, quote, a profane, drunken, self-absorbed, and immoral person who would sacrifice anyone, including colleagues and family, to get ahead. He believed both the truth about himself and the offer of forgiveness and new life from God through Jesus Christ. He received Christ into his life through prayer and by faith, trusting him to forgive his sins and make him a new person. He believed the passage he had read, simply. And what Paul says was true became real for him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He says that within a few months after he became a follower of Jesus, even though, you know, fledgling in his faith, his five-year-old daughter, Allison, went up to his wife and said, Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. Behold the power of Jesus to act in a human life according to his proper authority once it is recognized. What gives you the right to do these things? Well, but there's also a question of stewardship. Read on with me in verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also beat and treated shamefully. They also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they proclaimed. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid! Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. This is a question of stewardship, kind of a big word, but an important one. Notice, the parable of the tenants described people who defaulted on their stewardship of a vineyard. Jesus' story was a masterful comparison with those who questioned who he was and what he was doing. The owner of the vineyard sent servants at harvest time to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. The three he sent were repeatedly mistreated, and finally he decided to send his son, whom he reasoned they would respect because of his relationship with the owner. Instead, they became even more vicious, throwing him out and killing him. It got the deserved and desired response from the people. They said, more literally, may it never be. But then he made the application. He quoted a line from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. By this time, there was no way of missing the point. Jesus himself was the stone rejected by the builders, the religious leaders among the Jews. They were ready either to fall on him and be broken to pieces, or they were about to be crushed under him. Either way, a conclusive confrontation loomed ahead. And the religious leaders, notice, rightly understood that this parable was told against them. They may have been slow, but they realized that Jesus was accusing them of defaulting on their stewardship of the truth and of their opportunity to serve God in his world. He was threatening them, essentially, with the judgment of God. Well, I would say we too are stewards, managers of what doesn't belong to us, of both truth and the opportunity that God has given us to serve Him in His world? Are we expressing the servant life, seeing all of our opportunities and knowledge as a trust from God, or are we just self-serving, using others and the information we have at hand for our own purposes? Are we seeing our very freedom in this country as a trust from God, or are we just taking it for granted? To what extent will we offer up our present comforts and blessings to fulfill the trust that we have been given from God? Some years ago in Discipleship Journal, Ray Hu recounted this remarkable offering up of what many of us in America hold dear. His story went this way. During the 19th century, a group of missionaries in what is now Suriname in South America wanted to reach the inhabitants of a nearby island with the gospel. Most of these islanders were slaves on the large plantations that covered the island. The plantation owners feared the gospel and its results and would not even allow the missionaries to talk with the slaves. They would allow only other slaves to talk with the slaves. So the missionaries made a drastic decision. They sold themselves into slavery in order to take the gospel to the islanders. Working in bondage in the harsh conditions of a tropical climate, he writes, they reached many of them with the good news. Well, they came really with a message of what we call incarnation, right? That God's Son came into the earth as a human being, just like us. And what a powerful object lesson it became when they entered right into the slavery of the ones they knew God loved to bring the good news of Jesus to them. Well, this is radically adjusting one's priorities to match those of heaven. What really matters most anyway? In the parable, it is the evaluation of the owner of the land that matters in the end, not the comforts we have sustained along the way. But this is also a question, we might say, of citizenship. Read on with me here. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now, if you don't get all the sappiness of that, false approach, you just got to read into it a little more carefully. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Notice, hoping to trap Jesus, two spies from the religious leaders asked Jesus whether it was right to pay taxes to the Roman emperor, Caesar, or not. They really thought they had Jesus in an unanswerable dilemma here. If Jesus said, yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have accused him of being a collaborator with a hated occupational government. If he said no, then they could call him a rebel and report him to the Roman government. We've got him. This is essentially what they did anyway at the end of the week, even though Pilate saw right through it. Notice that Jesus answered that both Caesar, the temporary authority, and God should receive what is theirs. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, this was an unanswerable riddle. It silenced them completely. They were looking for either or, and Jesus gave them both and. The truth regarding citizenship and its demands is a both and response. Followers of Jesus hold dual citizenship, we might say, in both the nation of our birth or of our choice and in the kingdom of heaven. This means that we have obligations to both. There is no doubt as we read the entire corpus of the New Testament that the claims of each are different. The claims of the kingdom of heaven are eternal. They're permanent, they're overriding, while the claims of the nation are temporary and therefore subordinate to those of heaven. This does not make the claims of the nation illegitimate. It only makes them secondary to those of God. We are offered spiritual and moral freedom through Jesus Christ, but this is not a what we would call an autonomous freedom. That's a big word, kind of, but by autonomous freedom, I mean a freedom that answers to no one but ourselves. Autonomous means a law unto oneself. It means I answer to no one else. I just do what I want, and that's it. Autonomous freedom. We're never given such freedom, either by the state or by God, as far as that goes, because we're never really alone in the cosmos. We may be lost in the cosmos, as the late Walker Percy argued in a goofy little book he wrote a few years back, but we are never alone. We are always under the watching providence of the Creator, of all else outside of Himself. He sees, He knows. What is most startling in the light of His knowledge of our innermost secrets, He cares. We have a responsibility that balances against our freedom, both in regard to the nation of our birth and in regard to the kingdom of heaven. Holocaust survivor, which might be significant for us to remember because Holocaust Remembrance Day is upon us. Viktor Frankl put this clearly. He said, freedom is only part of the story and half the truth. That's why I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast, that would be that direction from where I'm standing, be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. Liberty, responsibility. He thinks they ought to go together. Well, it never has happened. I guess we got to get another country to make one for us. You know, it worked with France. They made the other one for us. I don't know. Okay, I can't even suggest another country. You might do that. But let me just take it this way. We belong, in a sense, to two countries. One, a natural one that we have grown to know and love, I hope. And one, a spiritual one that we hardly know but long to see in its complete fulfillment. We have a measure of freedom that is easily taken for granted in the natural country that must be balanced with responsibility. We have a freedom in the spiritual realm that certainly must be set in balance with a sense of calling to serve the one who has given us this freedom in the first place. Perhaps you know who Steven Tyler is. He's this aging rocker. The lead singer of the rock group Aerosmith. I'm sorry I'm bringing this up on Sunday, but you know, I've come to realize that you guys know about these things more than I think you do. He said some things right after the terrorist attacks of 9/11 2001 that were kind of out of character for him. And this is what he said. He was in an interview with relevantmagazine.com. He confessed, "We need to go back to the way it was 30 years ago. When everybody had grandma and grandpa, and we were willing to pass moral judgments about right and wrong." Now, you know, I grew up in the 70s, and it was kind of, we need to go back a little farther than 30 years. You know? It went on to say, Tyler's aware his comments are shocking, coming from someone who has partied with the best of them, but he says, September 11th brought me to my knees. It made me change. When that second airplane hit the building, we all changed. We need to get back to some serious thinking. I hope he's still thinking about that 20 years later. And Tyler was partially right, wasn't he? We do need to go back to get ahead, but 30 years is not nearly enough. I think we would agree on this Sunday morning, as we look into the teaching of Jesus, we need to go back about 2,000 years. We need to recognize that the claims of the kingdom of heaven are not just true, they are compelling and relevant. We need to recognize that the knowledge and the opportunities that we have are a sacred trust from God. We must not waste them. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior in a personal way as well as in a social sense. Only He can make our hearts new, and only He can mend our relationships with others and make our culture well again, or weller, at least. I call you to Jesus this morning. I urge you to take this home with me. And my first question is, will we submit by faith to His authority today? You know, to believe in Jesus means to believe that He was the Son of God, the Savior of all who would put their trust in Him. meaning that he is able to move in kind of in a spiritual sense into the innermost parts of our lives to renew our motivation for doing things and to empower us to do the right things, to have the right kind of outlook toward others, to develop relationships in ways that glorify him and fulfill our design and our purpose, to serve others in love, as he has clearly served us in love at the cross and beyond. This is the question of salvation. But then I would ask, will we recognize and use our knowledge and opportunities as a trust from God? This is the question of stewardship. Are we just managing what we own, or are we managing what ultimately belongs to God, that he has entrusted to us for a while? It's a big difference. And then, will we recognize our privilege in this temporary country as a trust coming from the country of our eternal residency? This is the question of citizenship. Our citizenship as followers of Jesus is ultimately in heaven, and we are awaiting a Savior from there, says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Or is that chapter 3? Ah, the whole book is good. It's not that long. You can read it all and find it. But because of that ultimate spiritual and eternal citizenship, God calls us to make a difference in our country of temporary abode, to be salt and light, to make a difference, to serve others in love, to share the good news of Jesus, to fulfill his mission while we have opportunity. Salvation, stewardship, citizenship. Jesus confronted all of these, and I think he's pressing them in our hearts as well today. Let's pray together for a minute. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and since then, sending your Spirit to make this truth real in our hearts and our minds, and to help us to believe, ultimately, and to put our trust in you. And having done so, to allow you to empower us to live in a life that matters for the years that you've given us. And as we are planning to go tomorrow to a funeral service, it just seems like these years get by so quickly. And before you know it, people are trying to think of good things to say about us when we're gone, and our opportunity to make a difference in the world is over. So I pray that you'll help us not wait so long, that whatever stage we're at in this life, that you will help us today to take your revelation seriously in Jesus, to put our trust in him, and to allow you to begin shaping our lives from the inside out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.